Turn to, please, to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. Last week we really ended the chapter 29 where it's just amazing how history is. It's always the same. We saw the politicians infiltrating the religiousness. You know, there was the politicians over in Babylon sending letters to the high priest, you know, a high priest wannabe in Jerusalem, telling that high priest wannabe, who would be a politician instead of a servant of God, you know, hey, why don't you take over the priesthood, kick out the guy that's there, and then your first order of business when you take over high priest is get rid of that Jeremiah guy, because that Jeremiah guy is telling the people to just give up to Babylon. And so we need some political power here to undo this. And actually that happened. He probably was we know he became the high priest, so he did usurp the priesthood. And that we also know that Jeremiah was put in jail, and probably as a result of the encouragement of that person. And so, but before that happened, before we closed, we saw that Jeremiah, you know, was prophesying judgment, and there were other prophets prophesying bliss, you know, prophesying everything was good. And Jeremiah says, you're a liar, I'm telling the truth, history will prove that, plus the history has already proven that true prophets of God, whether it be Moses and all the others, they prophesy judgment for sin. You're saying we're sinning, and you're saying good things are going to happen, but all the history of the Bible is if a people is in sin, only bad things can result. And so this week we're going to see Jeremiah actually shifts, as many of the prophets of the Old Testament shift, where it's been 29 chapters really of dealing with the judgment of Israel. And now Jeremiah is, even though these two chapters deal with judgment, they also are profound promises to the nation of Israel that are so profound that I would say that this section of Scripture really should be one of our greatest apologetic tools. What that means by apologetic tools is the way of arguing for the Christian faith. In fact, it's been an argument. Many people, in fact, there was a political leader in England once that asked somebody who was a Christian, how can you prove to me there's a God? How can you prove to me there's a God? The Jew, sir, because of the Jew. And you can say it that simply. And when you really think about it, the atheists that are in our midst that believe that there is no God, they've been frustrated because they go to, no matter what tribe or tongue or people they go to around the world, the anthropologists and whatever, they find that no matter where they go, people are worshiping something. And actually, they think that it's an opiate. In fact, Stalin even wrote, or one of the communist leaders wrote, that religion is the opiate of the masses. Somehow there's something corrupted. And they realize that us humans, we're wanting to worship something. We're different than the animals. There's always somebody's worshiping something. And Stalin tried to kill it by stomping it all out. And they realize we can't kill it. It's something so deep within man. And recently, with all the genetic research they've been doing, they've been trying to find the God gene. They say, you know, we've all evolved out of the goo of the ocean. Why would goo decide that it wants to worship something? It doesn't make any sense through the teachings of evolution that would be the case. So there must have been some cosmic radiation ray that hit this DNA and caused there's a God. And so then, you know, then you got the Hindu God. These guys want to worship Hindus. So it's the God. They're looking for the God gene. They really are. There has to be some mutation that happened. And since they acknowledge that they can't snuff it out, it's something too ingrained in man, which the Bible says, we've been created in the image of God, and there's something yearning within us. It's not a hardware problem. It's not a DNA problem. It's a software problem. Our soul knows that we've lost our God, that our sin has separated us from God, that there's something we're yearning for. There's also an enemy, the Bible says, that's trying to deceive us away from getting to that true and loving God that wants to bring us back into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Oh, go worship this rock, go worship the sun, worship the moon. And so people are always striving, but when they go worship those things, they never get that satisfaction that's inside. And truly, only Christians testify that finally I found the satisfaction of my soul. The thing that was yearning within inside me that I knew was broken because I came to Jesus Christ. Well, the world doesn't see that. Or the atheist religion has taken over our school system, and so they're wanting to breed tolerance with everything so that we just all go along to get along. Well, see, if there is truly a God, if they're wrong, and we have been intelligently designed by a God who created us, then there's only one God. there really is only one way, because if he's God, he's God, and that means you can't have, the Hindu God can't be right as well as the Buddhist God, as well as the Christian God, as well as the Islamic God. Their tenets are so varied, they can't all be the same God unless he's a major schizophrenic God. And he doesn't know what he really believes, which means he's not God. So if there is a true God, then there has to be just this one way. And I would say that chapter 30 and 31 testify that God has put his thumb on the word of God as, this is mine, I'm the true God, because of the Jewish people, because I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you will be my witness people, and he has carried them through the history. They are here today by a miraculous hand of God. There is no explanation for it otherwise. And that's what God says in this chapter, and so we're going to see that God has disciplined them, but they are going to be around until the end. And when we read this, we must realize that this was written 600 years before Jesus, so 2,600 years ago, and it's speaking to our day. And what an incredible time we are living. We are living in the very days where certain events are going to be happening that were prophesied 2,600 years ago, so more than most, we can use a section of Scripture for an apologetic that there is truly a God. His name is Yahweh, the Jewish God, who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross that we might be forgiven. And that we can know for an absolute assurance, because of history, that he is the only way. And it's more important to come to this than to watch football, NASCAR, baseball, to truly understand this truth of Scripture. So, chapter 30, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord, God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you, which we're reading now. And actually, we find out in another chapter that he wrote it all down, sent it to the king through an assistant named Barak, and the king ripped it up, burned half of it in the fire, cut it halfway through and burned it in the fire, and we'll get to that here probably in next week's study or the week after. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, in Jeremiah's day, he was prophesying they were being carried away to Babylon, and certainly some had already been carried away, and later on in history, just a few years and during Jeremiah's time, all of them were carried away. So now the Jews would have been thinking, he's talking about coming back from Babylon and that's it. That's all he's talking about. Well, we're going to find out in the ensuing verses, he couldn't have just been talking about coming back from Babylon. In other words, in 1948, and actually since the late 1800s, early 1900s, the Jews felt called back to the homeland after 1900 years of being dispersed. And they couldn't even really understand it. It's just all of a sudden, and certain leaders within the Jewish movement were being lifted up to say, it's time to go back to Israel. God was drawing them back to Israel. It wasn't just coming back from Babylon under the Medo-Persian Empire. It is today. And we'll see that. There's no other way to explain it. And you can go back to commentators of 1700s, 1800s, and I've read them, and they said, this can only be explained by a future restoration of the nation of Israel. It wasn't fulfilled in history. Now, these are the words of the Lord. Verse 4, spoke concerning Israel and Judah combined. They were a divided nation before the judgment of Babylon. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. And now in what we're going to get into is he's saying, right now, during the regathering, there's a regathering that's going to happen in the last days. And it's a regathering where there's trembling, fear, and no peace. Well, let's look at what's the history of what's happened to the nation of Israel. I mean, when they started to come back in the land, the whole world was against them. One of the most powerful countries in the world, the British Empire, was against them. The British Empire opposed the idea of them becoming a state. Our President Roosevelt, promised the Saudis that we would not support a Jewish state in the land of Palestine. And the Saudis went home just gleeful. Roosevelt happened to die, replaced by Truman, and Truman was the first country in the United Nations vote to say, we are going to agree to the formation of the nation of Israel. And so Saudi was all upset about that. The whole world then sent their armies to invade Israel on the day it became a nation. Did you know that Israel became a nation in one day by a declaration of the United Nations? The last chapter of Isaiah says, Israel in the last days will become a nation in one day. And it says, has it ever been heard in history that a nation becomes a nation in a day? No. No, it doesn't. Nations don't become nations just like that. They did in fulfillment of the last chapter of Isaiah. Well, going on to verse 6, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's. And we have to remember, Jacob is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a time of Jacob's, Israel's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So God is saying, I'm going to bring you back in land. But when I first bring you back in land, it's not going to be peace. You're not going to be saying, oh, good, we're back in land, everything's secure. It's going to be a time of Jacob's troubles. And it's a time of the tribulation period that's coming. So, 1948, they're invaded by 5 Arab armies. Some of the, you know, statistics of tanks and planes and everything, 20, 50, 100 to 1 against the Jews. The Brits made sure they got all their people out of there, thinking that certainly all the Jews are going to be annihilated. And, you know, and then British Petroleum would be, you know, doing great with the oil industry and everything else. And so, but it didn't happen. Why? Because God says right here, I will save you out of this trouble. So the Arabs, okay, we lost that one, 1948, let's try again. In the 1950s, they tried. They lost some battles in the Sinai. 1967, Egypt and Syria were going to combine together to destroy Israel. Israel instead destroyed the Egyptian and Syrian armies. 1973, and I was just a young man, not a believer in Jesus, going to a Navy school in Great Lakes, Illinois at the time, and I remember everybody huddled around the TV saying, you know, Israel just got surprise attacked by the Syrian and Egyptian army, and they are losing. And everybody was in amazement, because here we are in the military, the Cold War was going on, big deal between the United States and Russia over how that war was going to go on, and we were all kind of wondering what was happening. And I can remember, even back then, I can remember people saying, you know, somebody's watching out for Israel, because just like that, the tide of the war turned, and again, with unsurmountable odds, Israel survived. It was a miracle. I mean, the people that studied it from a battle standpoint, they say it's a miracle that Israel survived the 1973 surprise attack during Israel's Feast of Yom Kippur, which is this week in Israel. You know, same kind of time frame. It's by the way, it's the time that people start wars is this time of the year over there in the Middle East. On and on and on. And what do we know? Listen to this. This is, you know, God says he's going to save them out of this. This is, again, today's news, this week's news. Because for months, I'm sure, those that follow the news, for months you've listened to the idea that Iran is building nuclear power plants to build nuclear weapons. And the United Nations and everybody else saying, you can't do that, you can't do that. And they say, forget you, we don't care, we're going to build them. Well, last week, Israel says, obviously the world is not going to do anything about Iran's nukes. We have to, because we know they're building them to nuke us off the map. We have to do something. We will do something, is what Israeli's military said. Well, in response to that, the Speaker of the Iranian Parliament made the following statement. If Israel realizes its threats and strikes our nuclear facilities, as happened in Iraq in 1981, because remember, Israel in 1981 saw Saddam Hussein building a nuclear reactor, and so they bombed it off the map. And so if you do that, we'll teach her a lesson she will never forget, the official warned, following his recent meeting with Syrian President Assad in Damascus. Now, do you understand what this means? Israel says, we're going to do it. And so what does the parliament do? The head of the Iranian government goes to Assad and says, Assad, we're going to probably get hit by Israel. What do you think about that? Assad says, don't worry about being hit by Israel. We'll hit Israel in a way that they will never forget. They'll never forget. And that's this week's news. It goes on to say, no one will be able to come between Tehran and Damascus. Now, isn't that interesting? Because, as I mentioned last week, and we've even done a study of it here, Isaiah 17 so clearly says that in the last days that Damascus will cease from being a city. It will be gone. But at the same time Damascus ceases to be a city, which it's never ceased to be a city in the history of the world, that when Damascus ceases to be a city, Israel loses some major cities, and it loses its northern military bases. So do you realize that the Bible prophesies that there's going to be some kind of an exchange between Syria and Israel, where Israel's military bases in the north are destroyed, some of their cities are destroyed. It says the glory of Jacob wanes, the glory of Israel wanes. It isn't a strong country anymore. And at the same time, though, Damascus is gone. Syria also wanes in all of its glory. And here we have the very saber-rattling discuss with weapons of mass destruction that didn't exist until 50 years ago, 60 years ago, and that kind of, how can a city just be all of a sudden gone? And actually, Isaiah goes on to say, and people won't even go into the cities to bother the animals that are there. Well, if you drop a nuke on Damascus, do you want to sign up for a little bit of radiation treatment by going into the city, you know, to go get Mr. and Mrs. Cow that you want to go eat? No, it says that the animals will go in there ignorantly, but the people won't even go in to disturb them. Something that's a miraculous prophecy that people would have said, why would people not go in and disturb the animals? And it couldn't even possibly be true until our day. And it was written 2,500 years, 2,700 years ago in the book of Isaiah. And I'm telling you, we're sitting, I think, on the very doorstep of its fulfillment. Because how much longer can they let the Iranians continue to build this nuclear power plant before it goes critical? And then if they, with my background of radiation or nuclear power, see, as soon as that reactor actually goes to power and starts producing power, then Israel will be condemned as creating a dirty bomb, because if they bomb it, then it becomes a dirty bomb. So they have to deal with it before it actually goes to power, which is soon. And see, these verses say, you know, that the Jews, do men give labor to a child? No, but why is everybody like, like they're giving labor? Because there is going to be such anxiety in the nation of Israel, because they're going to realize we're against the whole world. And they just hit us with chemicals. We bombed their sites, Syria, in their defense, they sent their chemical missiles we know we have, and they trashed our military bases, and so we nuked them like we promised we would, and they're gone. And then you know what it says in the end of the book of chapter 17 of Isaiah? It says, then, as a result of that, apparently as a result of that war, now there's this huge army that says, okay, forget those Jews. They just nuked people. We're going to kill them all. And it says that the Jews go to bed thinking destruction. They wake up, and the enemy is gone. And I believe that that's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38:39. With all the nations, well, you know, somehow America's not there, nobody's there to defend Israel, Israel's going to be the bad guy in the block. Now, all these armies amass of Ezekiel 38:39, and they come against Israel, and they go to bed, we're dead. We used up all our nukes. We don't have our military bases, our planes. We have nothing but God. And they go to bed. Either it's God or we're dead. And they wake up and God was there. It's not a God gene. It's a God thing. He really is there. He really does care about the affairs of man. He really did promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he'd watch over this special people until the very end, even though it would get down at times to just a little remnant. That it would be just a few, but that he would watch over them, that they would be his people to witness to this dying, corrupt, and deceived world, there is a God, and his name is Yahweh, and he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, and you better believe in him. So, time will tell, because truly, these weapons are being made. They are planning on using them. They are planning on destroying the nation of Israel. And so either they're going to be destroyed, because that's the plan, or God's going to prevent it. And so I pray that as we'll see the history play out, I think in our lifetime, if not on tomorrow's news, and I hope that the skeptic will take note. So verse 7 again, and it's a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it as a promise of this God of the Bible, from this God of the Bible. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the yoke of the world on his Jewish people, from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Well, now, last week we saw Jeremiah being told by God to put a yoke on your neck, and that's to symbolize that Babylon is in charge and yoking and enslaving Israel. And then, now God is saying, okay, Israel, that's for now, Babylon. But in the last days, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the enslavement of all the nations of the world who want to enslave you and destroy you, and I'm going to rip off the yoke, and I am going to make you free from them. And that will happen when Jesus returns, as we see in many prophecies of the Old Testament where he sets up his kingdom when he returns. But they shall serve the Lord their God. Israel will serve the Lord their God. And now here's how we know this was not a prophecy pertaining to the return from Babylon. And David their king, whom I will rise up for them. So, now David, at the writing of Jeremiah, David's been dead for decades. He was the second king of Israel. And he's been dead. But see, God made a promise to King David. King David, out of your descendants, I will rise up a man who will be king forever on the throne of Israel as the Messiah. And that's why people worship Jesus when they saw him and they acknowledged that he had to have been the fulfillment of the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah. They would say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Because it was the fulfillment of the Messiah promise. And so what God is saying is that I'm going to rip off the yoke of the nations. And I am going to protect and give you a time to worship me as God. When I send Jesus, which the Jews didn't understand, but when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, comes and sits on the throne, and he is then setting up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And so it has to be pertaining to our day. Do you realize that if Jesus was not the Messiah, there cannot be a fulfillment of this verse, because nobody today in Israel, no Jew, can trace their line back to David. So it has to be already fulfilled, or it cannot be fulfilled. And actually, Jesus is sitting on the throne of Israel. He's sitting on the throne up in heaven. He is truly, he was the last crowned king of the Jews. And he is still alive. So he is still the crowned king. He's just going to come down here to where the Jews will then open their eyes and realize, oh, it was Jesus that was our Messiah. And they will worship him in Jerusalem, protected by him from all the nations of the world. And it's going to be an amazing day. And again, the Bible, without Jesus, it's a lie. If Jesus is not the Messiah, the Bible is clearly not the truth. It can't be fulfilled. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Not true today, will be. It will be. That Israel is, I'm going to gather you back into the nation, and when I'm all done with the whole plan, no one is going to make you afraid. Well, that requires Israel to remain a nation. Again, this last week in the news, this is an official UN envoy calls for the end of Israel. This is the United Nations, which is really, they're sold out to doing the things that, of evil. This guy, let me just read this to you. Although some claim that Israel has scored diplomatic points by pulling out of Gaza, it doesn't seem to have made much impression on John Dugard, the UN's special reporter on the situation of human rights in the territories occupied by Israel since 67. Some people say, hey, it's good that Israel pulled out of Gaza. Boy, they made points with the world. And this writer is saying, didn't make any points with this guy in the UN who's responsible for writing and reporting to the UN about what's the human rights issues there in the disputed territories. In a new report that the Jerusalem Post calls a damning indictment of Israel's policies of giving back land to look better in the world's eyes. This what's coming out of the UN is making people in Israel go, it never does any good for us to give back property, give back God's land. It's a damning indictment on that concept. Because Dugard, this guy, declares that the construction of the wall, the expansion of settlements and the depalestinization of Jerusalem are incompatible with the two-state solution. The only option left, he writes, is to do away with Israel. So the United States, or the United Nations, is saying, you know what, there's just so many problems over there. That this idea of the quartet with the roadmap to peace, to say that, you give land, they give peace. and that there will be that final solution. That there's so many problems there. The idea of two states living side by side in security is foolishness. It can't happen. So what we have to do is destroy the nation of Israel. To make it cease from being a country is what he's saying. And interlocutors within both, which means people behind the scenes not agreeing with the big plan, within both Israel and the West Bank warned the special reporter that with the two-state solution becoming increasingly difficult, it is not possible, and consideration should be given to the establishment of a binational Palestinian state. The demographic of a region increasingly points to such an outcome. You know what? So all the nations, because the United Nations is all the nations are saying, let's cause Israel to cease from being a country. Now, we don't have time in our study today, but read Psalm 83 in the last days. All these nations are going to gather together and they're going to say, let's cause Israel to cease from being a country. And then the writer of the psalm, about the time of Jeremiah, the psalm writer says, God, listen to them and have your whirlwind of fire devour them. The world is planning to destroy God's people, trying to destroy the nation of Israel. There's only 5 million Jews living in Israel, a little bit more. And there's billions of other people. And, you know, they would lose if it weren't for a God who's watching out for them. And a Hamas leader said the same thing this week. He goes, look, we got Gaza by using force. And we got Gaza by using force. All these politicians that talk about peace, forget them. What did they give us? They never got us Gaza. We got Gaza by killing Jews. And we're going to kill a whole bunch more until we get the West Bank and until we get all the nation of Israel. Because 1948, Israel didn't exist. That's what we're headed for. And we're going to use arms till we get there. So it's everything that we read about, you know, from our president and stuff, that we could do this. And, you know, it's all going to bring peace. And there's going to be, no, they want to get rid of Israel. Why? Because Satan inspires the people that serve him, which is Islam is one, to get rid of Israel. Because if Israel is destroyed, Satan knows this is a lie. He knows that I wouldn't be preaching anymore. He knows that this didn't happen, that God wasn't able to watch out over his people, because these words in this chapter say he promises to watch out for them and that nobody will destroy them. If Satan destroys them, he makes God a liar. And that's really what's going on behind the scenes in the Middle East situation. Going back, it says, for I am with you, verse 11, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full, and this should put terror in every nation, including America, because it includes our country. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Israel is going to suffer the loss of many of its people, cities, military bases, because God is judging them for their rebellion against him. And he says, I will make a full end of all other nations. You know, when Jesus comes back and the Battle of Armageddon is happening, and Jesus said in Matthew 24 that if I didn't come back right when I did, nobody would be left on earth. Do you realize when he comes back, the destructions that the world has experienced through all the judgments of that have hit this world, that there's no real nation around anymore? You know, I mean, we had this earthquake in Pakistan, 7.5. I mean, how many disasters until a nation just ceases to function really as a nation? He goes, I'll make a full end of all other nations, but not the nation of Israel, though you are going to be punished. For thus says the Lord, verse 12, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause. That you may be bound up, you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. America is going to forget Israel. Israel should have loved God, should have turned to him, should have trusted in him. They're trusting in America and their allies, and God's telling them, warning them, these people are going to forget you in the last days. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. When they do get disciplined in some of these wars, the whole world's going to say, okay, you're too hot to handle. With the chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why? Do you cry about your afflictions? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you will become plunder. And all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you and outcasts saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Do you realize that at the turn of the century, people like Mark Twain went to the Middle East and he wrote back, he says, this place is just desolate. This, who would want to live here? Jerusalem is just in shambles. This is nothing. And God says, because there's people like Mark Twain and everybody else says, you know, who wants the promised land? It's just nothing. And everything else, he goes, I'm going to bring you in. I have disciplined you. You don't cry about all the misery that you're going through. You guys have homosexuality parades in your country. You abort your babies. Divorce is rampant. You don't care about the laws of God. You're not teaching. You're against the Orthodox. You hate the Orthodox within your community. You want to pull the Ten Commandments of Moses out of Israel, just like the Americans are. You are going to be disciplined, like we're being disciplined. But he's disciplining them as his own children. But he says, but those that are disciplining, I will absolutely judge all the nations that come against Israel to destroy her. Because I don't want to destroy her. I want to discipline her. And he will destroy them. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity, verse 18 of Jacob's tent, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. And then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. When the Lord restores them, protects them, they will be thankful. And the voice of those who make merry, I will multiply them. Even now, I mean, the fact that Israel is a nation again brought such joy. You know, for those that were alive at the time in 67 when they got on the Temple Mount, and again, they're driven by something internal. The Jews were driven to something, that there's something special about this city, about this Temple Mount, and they wept with joy when all of a sudden they had it again. And when Juanita and I were there, we'd go from the Arab quarter of Jerusalem, and it was just a darkness, it was dismal. And then as soon as you cross this little security thing and you're in the Jewish quarter, and the kids are playing out in the playground, and there's joy, and there's that Jewish Hebrew music going on in the background of joyfulness. Everybody in our group was shocked. It was like we went from darkness into light. We went from despair and misery into joy and peace by the very fact that they were in their land, they were in their city. And it said, God promises their nobles, the people that rule them, will be Jews, and their governors shall come from their midst. And I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? And, you know, it could be talking about a king that rules before Jesus comes, or it could just be talking about the Lord. Some people actually, back in the 90s, thought that this was fulfilled in Benjamin Netanyahu, whose name means son of my right hand, gift of God, because he was wanting to do God's will. And, well, he's in the wings to become king again, and he might be the one to say, you know what, let's forget this secular stuff. Let's truly try and serve the God of Israel. And if he does, I think he might be a fulfillment of this. You shall be my people, verse 22, and I will be your God. And God is not talking about the church that replaces Israel as the heretics in the replacement theology church say. This is God's emphatic promise to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by blood. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Not that everybody that's a Jew believes in God or believes in Jesus as a Messiah, but some do. And God promises that there's going to be this remnant people that will be there till the end. And behold, and we covered this verse a couple weeks, 3 weeks ago, dealing with hurricanes. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it. And I've been researching this more since I mentioned it before. Did you know Strong's dictionary? Strong was a Hebrew-Greek scholar back at the turn of the century and made Strong's exhaustive concordance. He says this Hebrew word he uses, one of the things is tempest, hurricane. And in the last days, you will consider it completely. And again, in researching it some more, truly, I think that we've seen nothing compared to what it's going to be as far as hurricanes globally, because all you have to do is to heat up the oceans, and there's plenty of volcanic activity increasing in our oceans and other things, and you heat up the oceans, you're going to have more and more and more hurricanes and more severe hurricanes. And it says, in the last days, people will consider it. Earlier it says they will understand it fully. Well, we're starting to understand it. And it's going to, I think, get worse. Chapter 31, verse 1, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, and this is such an amazing verse, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, and they are drawn. But some, they don't even care about the fact that there is a homeland. And God has drawn them, but some don't even listen. And therefore, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin daughter of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the names, in the dances of those who rejoice. And you shall yet plant vineyards in the mountains. People will say, hey, let's from northern Israel. They'll say, let's go to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount to worship God in verse 5 and 6. That they'll be singing with gladness in 7 through 9. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather it, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, has bought back Jacob, bought back Israel, and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. I don't know if you guys have ever tried to go steal a sheep from a guy who's shepherding over the flock, but if you do these days, you'll get shot. You go try and mess with somebody's sheep in any country that is tending sheep. Shepherds have kind of a neat, you know, they love their sheep. They're like kids. And there again, our president would be well warned, as long as the state, as well as the State Department, the United Nations, the quartet is the United States, Russia, United Nations, and European Union, who are all plotting to mess with God's sheep. God says, I am your shepherd over your flock. I am watching you. And actually, I heard this last week. There was a rumor going around that started by a Hamas guy, so you really have to question the source because he's, you know. But some are saying, no, it's reliable information that Bush says, I was told by God to invade Afghanistan, I invaded Afghanistan. I was told by God to invade Iraq, I invaded Iraq. I was told by God to create a Palestinian state, and by God, I'm going to do it. Well, he didn't hear it from the true and living God. If that's true, then he did not hear to create a Palestinian state on God's land made for the Jews from the God of Israel. Verse 12, therefore they, all the Jews who survived the tribulation is what it's talking about, shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden and they shall sorrow no more at all. Definitely when Jesus comes back. They will stream to Mount Zion. Jesus will be on the throne. They will rejoice. They will never, ever sorrow again because Jesus has returned. Then shall the virgin rejoice in a dance, and the young men and the old, and everybody is going to rejoice in 13 and 14. By the way, that there's a song that was written years ago to verse 12. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard from Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, which is Rachel is equated with Bethlehem, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, verse 15 is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, as being a prophecy that all the children of Bethlehem would be killed sometime, and all the women of Bethlehem are weeping because their children are no more. Now, why were they killed? Because King Herod had heard that there was this Messiah that was coming to the Jews and was born in Bethlehem. So he sent his army and he says, I want every kid 2 years and younger killed in Bethlehem. Well, Jesus' parents were told in the dream to flee Bethlehem, so they left before the killing happened. So if you look at the sequence of this, it says everybody's going to come to Mount Zion and they're going to worship and there's never going to be sorrow anymore. Then there's this weird verse that just jumps in here to say, but Rachel, the women of Bethlehem are going to weep because the children are no more, the weeping of the mother of the Messiah, because her son was going to hang on the cross ultimately. But he's coming in power, it goes. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes, verse 16, from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemy, because Jesus is coming back. There was weeping the first time Jesus came. Weeping in Bethlehem because all the children were weeping because they were hauling Jesus up to the cross. And the women were weeping, and Jesus says, oh, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves because of the judgment that's coming. But there's going to be a replacing of, the weeping is going to be replaced with joy and singing when the Messiah comes. Going to verse 23, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech. He's meaning Hebrew, in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Do you know the Hebrew language died for 2,000 years? It was gone. And they felt, these Jews, that were like, it's time to go back to the land of Israel. I need to get back. And they're going back. They revived a language. Zephaniah prophesied the same thing. It would be revived. They had to sit down and make new Hebrew names for certain things that didn't exist in the time of Moses. And it's been a revived language for the first time in the history of the world. And God prophesied it would happen. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 27, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. I will cause men to replenish and that things are going to plant and grow. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it was basically, oh, your kid needs orthodontic work? Well, it's because you must have sinned, father. And, you know, it's kind of like today in the church, this generational sin lie that goes on. Well, you know, my parents were alcoholics, so I'm really going to be there all my life. No, according to the Bible, we are cut free from generational sin as soon as we come to Jesus Christ and serve the God of this universe. Behold, the days are coming, verse 31, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And by the way, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, that it's applying to the New Testament. The day is coming when Jesus is going to come, and he's going to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Not a covenant of the Ten Commandments. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant. This is the deal. This is the new agreement that I will make with the house of Israel and us, because we're grafted into the house of Israel as believers in the Jewish Messiah. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, in the Old Testament, it was like, oh, here's the law of God. Yeah, it's holy. I want to do it. But what happens when I don't do it? You know, and my heart is wicked. I want to not do it. So there's this struggle. And what God is saying is that I'm going to make a new deal with you. I'm going to actually change your heart to where you're going to want to do the law. And how does he do that? It says in verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother say, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. How? How do we get to know God? For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So what's the new deal? It's, God, I have sinned against you, a holy and just God. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve to be judged according to your law and die and be separated from you forever. And God says, yes, that's what you deserve. But I sent my son Jesus that you could know me. And if you bow and you accept Jesus as your Savior, then I'll actually put the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit, inside you. And he will change your attitude. You're going to love reading the Word of God. You're going to love turning away from your sin. And you're not, you know, when people say, Kevin, you want a beer? No, I've already had as much as I want. Because I don't want it anymore. There's things that the Lord has set me free of. I don't want to do it because he's changed my heart. And he says, I'm going to do it because I forgive you of your sin and take away your iniquity. And then this is the, you know, closing verses here for chapter 8 that's going to be actually a lead into a song that Jeremy is going to do in our closing song here. And just really think about this, going back to the beginning of our study. Because this is such an emphatic promise from God pertaining to the nation and the people of Israel. This is a promise from God about the Jew, that the fact that there is a Jewish person today alive, even though throughout all of history, all the evil people and philosophies and governments and nations of the world have tried to exterminate those people. Why? There's no explanation for it. And they're still here. And why? Because God made this emphatic promise at the end of chapter 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is a big God. The real God, not the in-your-genes God, but the real God who rules over the universe. He sits there and he goes, I'm the one who created the sun, the stars, the moon, the waves roar. I control the weather. I control everything on this planet. And I'm the one who am telling you, if these ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, depart from before me, they cease to exist, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel, Jewish people, shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Wow. Do you realize just how emphatic this is? And, you know, hey nations, hey United Nations, Russia, you know, all you people, you Arabs, you Muslims, you one point, the Hamas guy says, you know what, you're President Bush, very, very foolish man. He's sending missiles to our, you know, and our people, and he's, and you know, we're 1.3 billion Muslims you're messing with, and what we're going to do is take out that little nation of Israel. Oh, really? If they will take out the nation of Israel, if in doing so they are somehow able to get rid of the sun, the moon, the stars, the weather, the ocean, waves, according to the Bible. If they take out the nation of Israel without destroying the sun, the moon, the stars, then this is not the truth. Do you realize how foundational that statement is? So then it goes on to say, for thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, by the way, they've been predicting that they were going to, with the Hubble telescope, be able to find the end of the universe. Guess what? They got there and they can't measure it. And God's word says, if you can measure it, and if the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, if you can truly drill down and figure everything else out about the foundations of the earth itself, which they can't. In fact, they just recently did a MOHO project where they're trying to understand the MOHO, which is, I won't get into it, we're out of time. But they came up, this doesn't make any sense for what we were thinking we were going to find. If you can search out the foundations of the earth, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. They deserve to be cast off. If you can measure the heavens, I'll cast them off. If you smart people who think you can just rule the nations can find out how the earth is created underneath, I'll cast them off for their sins there too. But behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord, from the tower to the gates. The surveyor's line is going to be there. The whole valley, verse 40, the valley of the dead bodies and the ashes of all the field, going on. But you're not going to destroy my nation of Israel. The whole area around Jerusalem will be full of dead bodies from the final battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world gave it their one last shot. But before we get to the battle of Armageddon, there's actually, clearly, three wars. Psalm 83, which they're saying today, get rid of Israel. Isaiah 17, Damascus ceases to be a city. And we see Gog-Magog War of Ezekiel 38-39. Great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, Israel, you know, Israelites, Jews will be hanging on their knees going, oh, we're destroyed. They'll go to bed thinking it's the end, and they'll wake up to God's deliverance. And finally, when they see Jesus coming in the clouds just before all life would be wiped off of the earth. And that's we're living, I think, in the history leading up to those things, which leads us to, where are you at with Jesus? Are you here because, you know, I've got this God gene and I just want to pick and choose a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Buddha, a little bit of Hindu? Or, you know, so I want to hear about... No, you need to come to the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be saved. There is one God. He's in charge. He has one plan to bring man back to Him. What's calling us from inside is the fact that we were designed by God to have fellowship with Him. But our sin separated us from Him. And he has a cure, and it's just one cure, Jesus Christ. To bow our knee to him and say, you died on the cross for my sin, I'm a sinner, you weren't, and I want to take your forgiveness. And I want you to change my heart and write a new covenant on my heart that I might worship you and follow you because I know you're the only way, the truth, and the life. And oh, there's such reward in doing so. And let's close with a prayer that you could even in your heart agree with should you decide to give your life to Jesus. Father, we just thank you for your promises, Lord, and that we don't have to just blindly go around this world trying to figure out who's got the right God. But through history and through your prophets of old, we can know that there is no God but you. No Savior but Jesus, and no way to heaven except by him, the door that allows us to have that relationship with you that you created us to have. And Father, it's just anybody here might want to join in this prayer that I pray that their hearts would be touched to say, Father, we're sinners. I am a sinner. And I deserve to be judged for my sins against you and against man. And God, I pray that in the ignorance of having fought against you, that you would forgive me through your Son, Jesus, that you would wash away my sin. And Lord, give me that new heart. Send your Holy Spirit to change my attitude that I might have everlasting life with you. I love your law. I love you. And I pray, God, that you would fill me with your Spirit and make me a new creature today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, as we go into this song, one thing I wanted you to keep in mind is that it's sung from the perspective of God, and we've touched on that in today's study and many studies before, how God views the land of Israel and the people of Israel. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And, you know, the last verse is going to talk about judgment. There's also the verses in the book of Joel, chapter 3, that says God is going to bring all nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's two reasons he does that. It's number one, on account of his heritage, his people Israel, and because they have divided up my land. And that's what the Lord says, and that's the reason he's bringing, one of the reasons he's bringing judgment on the nations. So keep that in mind as we go through this song.
That land ain't your land, that land is my land, from Gaza Strip to Mount Hermon, from the River Jordan to Tel Aviv. That land was made for the Jew and me. I sent Abe walking on a desert highway, away from father and all his family. Said I'd make him great in a land I'd show him. That land was made for the Jew and me. If heaven is measured and the sun stops shining, if the moon goes dark and the stars stop twinkling, then the people of Israel will stop existing. That land to the Jew and me. There are no roadmaps or plans of peace to solve the problems in the Middle East. I love my people and will not cease. That land was made for the Jew and me. You divide my land, I'll mess with your land. With hurricanes and droughts and earthquakes, so stop dividing or suffer judgment. That land was made for the Jew and me. That land was made for the Jew and me. That land was made for the Jew and me.
Amen. Let's stand for one more song.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
And for those that all know Jesus here, then that's just our marching orders to just sing of His mercies forever. I don't think there's that much more time we get to sing here before we're going to be there in the presence of our almighty loving God. And so let's redeem the time while we can. God bless you and keep you. If you want to pray with us, feel free to come up here and there'll be somebody to pray. But God bless you.